We have had a tremendous weekend, as I told you guys earlier, and we've been going over the verse Mark 12:30, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And which I struggle with, but they made the soul part the last message. And so today we're going to be talking about the soul. In some ways, I was glad because the soul is kind of an interesting thing. But that being said, before we get to that point, I kind of want to give you guys a little bit of a crash course background, a little bit on this passage right here. And the reason being these youth have gotten that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But Jesus is answering a question here, as you guys know. And because it just said it in the scriptures. And if you look at it in the book of Matthew, or at least in some of the other gospel presentations, you see that this is actually a more hostile question than what it looks like in Mark. What we see here is there's actually a plot to thwart Jesus. And they ask him three questions to try to trip him up. And these three questions that they ask him were designed, well, they were actually what divided the church at that time. These are things that they're fighting about within themselves. So they know when they ask Jesus these questions, he's going to alienate part of the people that are following him. That is their goal. They're using the very thing that is dividing them to try to get people to turn on Christ. The first one, they ask them about resurrection and marriage in heaven. And the people who asked them that, the Sadducees, don't even believe in the resurrection. Their very thoughts were to trip up Jesus. And he answered beautifully. The second one was about the government and who he should pay taxes to. Because right now, if Jesus says, oh, it's an idol to pay taxes to Caesar, not only is he going to have people turn on him from the church, but he's going to have the government after him. The Roman soldiers will come and get him. That's what they're hoping for. You have to understand, they want Jesus dead. They say this. Not only do they want Jesus dead, but they want Lazarus dead too, who he just raised from the dead. And so in this, there isn't any type of kindness really in this part of Mark, but it does show this man's heart changing a little bit. And it's kind of beautiful. And so if you get a chance to read through it, I would. But this man sees that these first two questions were answered wisely, beautifully, perfectly, from the God of the universe, who knows all things. And so, in this third question, what's the hope here? What are they worried about? What are they trying to trip Jesus up with when he's saying, what's the greatest commandment of all? You see, they used to fight about what the greatest commandment was. And a lot of them would choose rules and regulations that they could follow easier than others. And so they would elevate those things because they were better at doing them. Does that make sense? And so they had 200 and some positive ones and 365 negative rules and one for every day of the year. And they're like, which one's the greatest? And what their other plot was and their hope was that he would say something other than from the book or writings of Moses. Because in their mind, Moses was the top dog. And it makes sense. I mean, Moses was incredible, right? I mean, what the Lord did with him and through him and through all that, it's astounding. But both the Pharisees and the Sadducees all agreed that Moses' writings were the Word of God. The Sadducees didn't go any farther than that. They threw everything else away, basically. But they believed in Moses. So if they could get him to say something new, then all of a sudden, they can turn on him. But what does Jesus say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know what he did there? He did a summary of a summary. This summary of the summary, which I learned from Alistair Begg, let's be honest. The summary of the summary is he is summarizing the Ten Commandments in those two sentences. The love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength is the first four commandments. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not say my name in vain. You shall celebrate the Sabbath day and make it holy. Those are all the negative sides, in a sense, of the positive side of the way Jesus is saying this. But it's a summary of that beauty of who God is and how we should have him in our lives. And then loving your neighbor as yourself is the next six commandments. Do not lie. Do not covet. Do not, you know, you guys, be faithful to your spouse, all those things, right? And so he's summarizing the summary, because the Ten Commandments are actually a summary of all the law. Everything falls into those categories. And really what those things are actually a picture of our God. They're a picture of who he is and his moral character and his standard. When we see the Ten Commandments, we see where we fall short, because it's showing a picture of our Lord. And why we need him. Those Ten Commandments are a beck and call to say we need a Savior. And so Jesus sums them up. And that guy goes, you've answered rightly. And Jesus says, you are close to the kingdom of heaven. Does he say he's saved? No. And so as we've been going through this, what I find in a church, and if we trust our Lord, which we should, and we trust his word, as we should, then we see throughout history and throughout all things that man falls into the same trap over and over and over again. They're just a little bit off. So within these walls and through these doors, we have people that are actually a lot like the Sadducees and a lot like the Pharisees. And then there's his remnant. The Sadducees, like I said, they throw away most of Scripture, and they only went with the first five books of the Bible of Moses. The Pharisees, they take up all Scripture so much so that it's a checklist. And they're creating rules on top of rules that you must follow in order to be saved. And Jesus comes along and he throws that all away. In fact, that's why we read the part in Deuteronomy. He didn't throw away anything and create something new. He had already established that this is a relational thing. This is a relational thing with our God. To love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. I'm sorry. There's so many of these. I've been reading them over and over again because I've been talking about souls. With all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Did you notice it says all in every one of them? There is no partial in any of them. And we see this trap and this problem. And in Christianity, especially in a free country like this, there's a huge tendency to be like the rich young ruler, where you're looking for Jesus and he wasn't willing to give all. He wanted to give everything but what was precious to him. And so as we are studying through these things, we're going to go through a couple tough scriptures. And we're not going to, well, I'm just going to trust in the Lord and throw them out there. And we'll talk about it quickly. But the thing is, though, is that we need to be all in. And what I'm hoping is that you guys will search your hearts right now. And you'll see, where do you stand before a holy and righteous God? Whether you're his child or contemplating becoming one. Whether you think you're his child and you realize that you're actually not. Because all those Pharisees and all those Sadducees are going to hear, well, all the ones that we see that Jesus is battling with, that the Lord will say, I never knew you. But then you see the ones like Nicodemus who understood and were born again. And so what we're calling here now is for you guys to really search and think and pray about where you stand before a holy and righteous God. When we discussed about the heart, now, mind you, all these things are so closely connected and wrapped together. They're not really meant to be separated. They are meant as a package deal. And as we see and we read through these scriptures, you see how they're intertwined. And you see how they're beautiful. But they can be described in some way. So my point here isn't to say, okay, we work on this one, we work on that one. When you're working on one of them, you're working on all of them. And they are beautifully intertwined. And what I've kind of noticed as I've been studying this, and somebody might correct me and say, that's not the best analogy. But I feel like these four things that we have here are like a beautiful rope. And the three strands around the core of the rope are the heart, mind, and strength. But the center of the core is the soul. And I'm going to show you guys that in Scripture. The soul is actually put into words in our New Testament 102 times. And they don't all mean the same thing. Because as I was worried and as I was trying to figure out, it's a very complex thing. And it should be, right? Because our God created it. And our God is not simple. But it's beautiful. And so I pray, and I'm praying this out loud to you all, that I'm able to articulate this in a way that works, that makes sense, that you guys can grasp. And so the one thing before we get there, the parts of the outside of the rope, we have the heart. The heart is what you love. The things that you love. And how do you know if those are the things that you love? Well, it goes to the mind. Those are the things that you think about. It makes sense, right? What you love, you think on. And then it goes to strength. Those are the things that you're acting on. So what are you acting on in your life right now? If you take a step back, you realize those are the things that you're thinking about. And if you take a step back, you'll think, those are the things that I actually love. I love them, therefore I'm thinking about them, therefore I'm acting them out. And what Jesus is saying is you need to be all in on him. That's a convicting thing. There's already probably some people that are squirming and they're saying, Mitch, I wish you wouldn't be talking about this. To be honest, as I was studying it, it made me have to think. I am not pointing the finger at you any more than I'm pointing the finger at myself, but I am pointing the finger. Because as one of your shepherds, I love you. I dearly love you. And I care about you. And I want you in a fully restored run for Lord. These youth this week have been acting out this verse. You should have seen the response from the mission that we did. We went around different places and we served the people of our church. And it would put a smile on your face to see the effort that they put in for the glory of God. I I couldn't get the smile off my face yesterday. It couldn't have gone better. It went 100 times better than I even imagined. And every time we spoke, to see the eyes of these young people, and they stay up late. So don't get me wrong, they were battling. And they worked hard, so they were tired. And then they would eat a meal, and they would get even more tired. And so some of them were like, trying to stay awake. And other ones are just glued. But each one of them wanted to grow, at least from the impression from the spot that I was in. So as we kind of peer into the soul and we're thinking about what our own personal hearts, what we love, what we think about, and then what we're actually doing, I want you guys to think about the soul. And there's about 29 or 30 different verses. I'm not going to read all 102, but I have them all printed here. I just put a couple stars by some of them that I think as we read those verses, it'll give you an idea what the soul is a little bit better. Does that make sense? Like, I want you, because we kind of know what the soul is just kind of in word, but have we really thought about what the word of God, when it's using the word soul, what is it referencing? And so I'm hoping that there'll be some beautiful insight. Then we're going to go to two of the tougher passages that talk about the soul to really kind of say, okay, this is what it means to be all in. Does that make sense? The first one is my favorite verse when I first got saved. It's Matthew 10:28. And it's, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So what the soul is talking about here is the spiritual life. The spiritual life that we all have. And us as Christians, if we're all in, we should be living without fear of what those can do to our outer core, the part that's not eternal. How does that work? We'll get into that a little bit more. The second one, and this is one of the ones we're going to come back to, it's Matthew 16:25-26. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 20:28. So you guys just kind of hear these. I mean, we're going to come back to that one, but you guys hear what, when you're seeing what God is saying about soul and how it's used, those ones right there are also the spiritual part of a person. But here's physical life. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, which is actually the word for soul there. They changed it to life, a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his soul for us. It makes more sense in our English to think of it as life because he died for us, right? But what he did was he gave that part of us that is the intricate, the center of the rope, and that's what was sacrificed in our place. So it's even, it intensifies, and it gets more intense as we go. Right here in Matthew 26:38, Jesus is talking about his soul here. He says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. He's talking right now about the intellectual, the emotional part of a person, the inner workings. And with Jesus right now, when he's about ready to take on the wrath of God for the sins of the world, his soul is deeply grieved. There is probably not a moment in history that compares to that. Amen. So you see the emotional hotbed of what the soul is. It's our inner workings. It's our life. It's our spiritual life. It is the emotional guttural inside of us that really wraps everything together. In Mark 12:30, which is our verse for the week, we said that already love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is also the intellectual, emotional part of a person. And I'm not going to do a lot of these, but I want you guys to get this picture. Here's another picture with Jesus. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That word for life is the word in the Greek that they use for soul. And in 10:15 he says it again. In 10:17 he says it again. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my soul for the sheep, my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. We talked a little bit about strength last night. The power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father is the very power that rises us from death to life. It is the very power that we experience in the salvation that is given from our God. John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled. This is the same one that we talked about here, but from a different point of view. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. He's talking about his soul. In Acts 4:32, as we get out of the Gospels, it's used, the soul is used in an attitude of unity here. In unity. And the congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. You see, they were so in tune with each other that everything they had was whoever their brother and sister needed. They were unified from the core of them. Quickly, Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Now, here's kind of a cool thing. These next two, maybe even three, these next three actually use the word soul, and it actually is, well, you'll see. Let me say it. The first one, so not by way of eye services, men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So soul is used for the first word of this verse. Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Well, they actually translate, and this is where you see the intertwining, soul here as heart. It's intellectual and emotional, but so let me read it again. It's Ephesians 6:6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, from the soul. This next one uses mind. It's actually the word, same word soul, but they actually translate it mind because that's the context of what this is. And it says, only conduct yourselves, this is Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word for soul in that is the part where it says the one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then here it is with strength, which is really funny that these are so close together. But he says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. It isn't the word work that's the soul, it's the heartily. Heartily is the translation from the soul in that part. But it's the actions of what you're doing, and you're doing it heartily for the Lord. And that is what we saw yesterday as the students were working at the different places. I could go on and on. But that being said, I want to go back to a couple of these and kind of dig them in a little bit. When you have so many pages, it's not a good idea. There we go. There we go. If you would, turn to Matthew 16. We're going to look at the 25 and 26. And what we're going to be looking at right now is being all in with our soul. And what does Jesus say that looks like? And this is going to be one of the ones that hurts a little. And the next one's even a little more tough. I'll start in 24 for context. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So as you're looking at that and you're thinking to yourself, what does it mean to say, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it? Isn't it a good thing to try to save your life? Isn't it a good thing to take care of yourself? But in order to understand these verses, you need to look at, and guess what? In 1625, those two words for life, they're actually soul. So when you see, for whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. But whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. And then he gives the context in the next verse. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So he explains the verses right there. You see, just like the rich young ruler who wasn't willing to, his wealth was on equal footing, if not ahead of God, and wasn't willing to give it up. You're seeing a picture here of what we do, our idols. We all have idols, right? Unfortunately. The question is where in your life right now are those things that you tend to make idols? Are they in your life right now placed before God? Are they above Him? You can't have anything even on equal footing, and we're going to talk about that in a second. What you guys must know, and what I have to struggle with, is in the sanctification process, when your Lord does say, "He who began a good work in you will complete it into the day of Christ Jesus." As you're walking along through that process, it scrapes you away, piece by piece by piece. And then all of a sudden the Lord reveals to you the next thing that you're putting in front of Him. And some of those things seem impossible. And some of those things seem tough. Because they are. Because we are in sinful flesh. They're the very same things that the Apostle Paul prayed that the Lord would take from him. But what was that answer? What was the answer that God gave Paul? "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." That is true for every single one of us who know Christ Jesus. His grace is sufficient for us. But the thing is, though, is that we put things in front of Him. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, is saying that there's some part that you are trying to do in this life that is only here on this side of heaven. I am almost all in for God, but I have this one thing. I'm almost there. In fact, if anybody saw me, they think this guy is it. In fact, when you look at the rich young ruler, that was the guy. When Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of heaven, Peter says to him what? He goes, well, then who can be saved? If this man can't, who's got everything going for him, he's good, he's profitable, he's healthy, he's willing to come to you, he's running to your feet, he's bowing down before you, he is who we want. But the thing is, there can be no other gods before him. And that man's God was money. In fact, it wasn't just the only problem that he had. I want you guys to hear this. When he said, oh, there's one thing you lack, he didn't say, this is the only thing that you lack. He just went to the heart and core of the issue, directly to the point. And he said to that man, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. I have a question for you right now. If the Lord Jesus said for you to leave absolutely everything that you have right now and follow him, would you do it? Would you? Honestly. You can say amen, but would you? Would you leave your family? Would you leave your parents? Would you leave your money? Would you leave your house? Would you leave your job? Would you leave your girlfriend or boyfriend? Would you leave whatever it may be? For him. Let's go to this next passage. It's in Luke 15, 14. You see, I just had a conversation with a family member over Christmas. And we talked about the rich young ruler like I just talked about it with you. And he says, Mitch, you know what you missed? What you don't understand is in that passage, the rich young ruler says he loved him. He absolutely did love him. And he let him walk away in his sin. Just because it said he loved him didn't mean he was going to heaven. He let him walk away in his sin. He didn't say, okay, I accept you because you're almost here. Just like the guy that we read about earlier. Just like the one that asked Jesus the question. And Jesus says, you are almost in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't give people passes. He's just. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you're not all in, you don't got it. That's why this all in is everything. Do you realize to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength is actually the definition of what a new believer, a born-again person, actually believes and thinks? It is the natural occurrence of rebirth, of a new heart and a new mind and a new ability and a new soul. You have a soul that was dead and now it is alive. With the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. So where is your soul? Let's read this tough little passage here. 14. I'll start in 25 and go through 27. Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, and even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He had lots of people following him at this time. And they were there because he was feeding them like good stuff. I mean, the creator of the universe makes bread and fish. It's going to be really good. And he was healing people left and right. Anybody who came to him, it didn't matter what your faith was. He was healing everybody. Why was he doing this? Because it was putting the stamp down that this is God. When he was pulling the bread and the fish out, he was creating right in front of their eyes. The one who created all things was creating fish that had never swam fully cooked. He was creating bread that was never put together and never baked. And he was giving it to 20,000 people. Because he is God. This very one who they were following around because he was making it so you weren't sick anymore. And you had your bellies full. And then he turns and he gives them the hard truth. You see, this passage right here is hard for us to hear. It's hard for me to read. Because the very things that we are so quick to make idols for is our family, isn't it? The very thing that we're so quick to make idols for is the ones that we love. But what you must understand is that if you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and your strength, there's only one person that did that on this planet. And he did it from the moment he was born till the moment he was crucified and even after he was rose from the dead, and that was Jesus Christ himself. And in this, though, in this picture, when you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and your strength, that is your desire, where you're continually putting that at the Lord's feet. You, with your spouse, let's say you are in a position where you're like, my spouse is everything to me. And that's where it's my idol. The moment that you actually put God in the first place, for that very first time, you are actually able to love your spouse so much better than when they're the idol. So much more perfectly than when they're the idol. But here's the thing. Your love for God isn't even as close as it should be to anything else. So the very nearest and dearest things Jesus is throwing out there to show you guys that your love for him is so much more exceeding than anything else that it looks like hate. But when you do that, do you realize the mother and the father, you're honoring them within the Ten Commandments perfectly when you're walking in that way? All these things that are in line with what they are beautiful. All these things that are confusing, when you have God at number one, you are able to, in your strength, in your heart, love them rightly. With your mind, think on them rightly. With your strength, act in it rightly. Think about with your jobs. I had a boss whose wife got cancer. And so the way that he loved her, the way that he loved her was to work every second. He wanted to make sure he got every bonus and everything that he could do. But in that, he was spending 60 to 70 hours a week at work. He never saw her. That wasn't the job requirement. I have a sick wife. When he became my boss, he was a head coach at that time, or a manager. When he became my boss and my wife, we just got married. Her immune system went through the moon. Like, it was crazy. And so as I was required to work 50 hours a week, he would tell me stories like, no, you need to do what I did. You need to give everything you have to this job and make sure you have all the funds to take care of her. That's not loving your wife. I understand the thought, the worldly thought behind that, right? But the thing is, though, is that they're divorced now. She beat cancer. But the irreplaceable harm that was done because of his neglect was unrepairable in their minds. They're not believers. The thing is, though, is if he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with his strength, he would work as hard as he possibly could in those moments. And he would be there for his wife and love her like Christ loved the church, as we're called to do, which is a sacrificial love. When you guys do hear that scripture, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You don't want to avoid these passages. You need to go to the scriptures to see what they mean. Because otherwise, like all the droves of people that left him at this time, that could be you. And Jesus actually was separating the wheat from the chaff. In fact, so much so, a lot of the 70 disciples that he kind of had, the outer disciples, left him too. And then he was talking to the 12, remember? And Peter, and he goes, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, never, Lord. You have the words of eternal life. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. I'm speaking for him loosely, but he says all these things throughout different parts. The thing is, though, is that if this was said to you guys, if it was said to get rid of your idol and follow me, would you? Are you all in? Or are you 98%?